If we learn anything about getting older, is that we know how important perspective can be, especially in light of the past, and can be key as we move forward in life, learning from things and reflecting on things from our past. And time is a way of helping us discern better, because it can give clarity to our thought process. Jesus knew this to be ultimately clear in how we view all of life. And that's why he instructed us how to think about life now in light of an eternal perspective. Let's turn to God's Word and learn this today. John chapter 13. If you take your Bibles, you can turn now to John chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's one for you in the pew. Please use it. You'll find our text this morning beginning on page 1047 in the Pew Bible. Those large, bold numbers, if you aren't familiar with the Bible, is the chapter, and the smaller numbers are the verses. We'll be in John chapter 13, page 1047 in the Pew Bible, and we'll begin in verse 31. It will help you to have that Bible open this morning to follow along in the sermon, because we want to be careful to observe and apply God's Word to our lives. We want to be eager to hear everything that God would have us to understand, everything he would have us to understand from the Scriptures, so that he speaks into our lives. Let me set the context here. Again, John's gospel is written so you would understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you would believe upon him, and by believing upon him, you would have eternal life through his name. Over and over again through each chapter of the book, we've seen again how Jesus was the promised one from old. He's every expectation we could ever hope for, promised him in the Old Testament. And he's come to redeem all of God's people. And so in chapter 13, we looked at last week in the verses 1 through 30, we've begun that section now leading us into the Last Supper. And from halfway through chapter 13 through about 17 is the discourse that Jesus has, this upper room discourse that he's having with the disciples in preparation for the cross that's about to be upon him. And so some people call these chapters the Himalayas of the Scriptures, because they're so high and some of the teaching in it is so dense. Last week we saw Jesus serving the disciples at the Last Supper, and began to use that illustration of him washing their feet to help them understand that he has come to serve a greater washing to them, and that would be through the cross. He would become a servant of servants. They were taken back by this. Jesus had never done this before. He uniquely made himself a servant, washed their feet, and pointing to the ultimate cleansing that he came to serve sinners, and that would be his sacrifice on the cross, would be his greatest service, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed of our sins. So here we are, the upper room discourse, to explain to them one more time what his death and departure will mean for his disciples. So we hope to gain more understanding of what it means to be a disciple by reading chapters 13 through 17. It's fundamental to the book as a whole, because in John's gospel, a disciple understands what it means to have life now in Christ. A true disciple understands what it means to have life now in Christ, and then life after death through Jesus Christ. So let's look at John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. I'm going to go through chapter 14, verse 4 this morning, all the way to chapter 14, verse 4. When he was gone, this is hinging back, Judas has just walked out. Jesus said, what you do quickly. Go on about the business of betraying me. Judas has been revealed. He's making his way. He's gone out into darkness, and he would never come back into light. He would go off into eternal darkness in this evil deed against Christ. So when he was gone, this is the setting. This just happened. This is when Jesus says this. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And we'll stop there. Jesus was teaching the disciples here about how to live life with an eternal perspective. He begins to prepare them that he's about to go. But they must continue on. If they do that, their lives then will reflect that they are truly his disciples and that their home in heaven is secure. Here's what we have to understand. If you're taking notes, here's the central point this morning. In order to live as God's people, we must rest in God's redemptive plan. In order to live as God's people, we must rest in God's redemptive plan. So in this passage, it's a refreshing God's plan as you live. If you're going to live as his people, you got to remember, keep focusing your life on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. I have 3 points this morning from the passage to help you understand. I'll give you in short form. First, we'll consider the moment. Point one, the moment. Two, the command. Point two, the command. Point three, the comfort. Point three, the comfort. The moment, the command, the comfort. Well, let's go through this morning then. And I pray that as we review this text this morning, as we examine God's word, you'll be further encouraged to trust him and live for him and remember all that he's done for you to encourage you as you walk through this world. So in order for us to live as God's people, we must rest in God's redemptive plan. Point one, the moment of glory was the cross. The moment of glory was the cross. Now, I want you to get these words in your mind here as you're taking subpoints. Surprising and necessary. That's the subpoint. Surprising and necessary as we think about the moment. The scene is framed by the moment of Judas' exit to betray him, and it signifies the moment of betrayal leading up to the crucifixion is now upon them. That's as we think about the moment. Here's the surprise in that. And then if Jesus does not go and finish the work, there could be no redemption. So it's necessary. So as we consider this, it's going to be surprising in nature, and it's going to be yet necessary to achieve God's plan. So let's look at the surprising sense here of the moment. The reason it is surprising is because it was in the shadow of perceived defeat. Judas has exited. He has gone to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that betrayal will come the arrest of Jesus soon to follow. It looks like as if Jesus is defeated. Things are going down for him. The crowds are no longer singing his praises. No, the crucifixion is in view. Look at verse 31. When Judas was gone, Jesus waited until that moment to say what he's about to say. And the disciples throughout the book and the section still don't understand things fully. As you read this chapter, you begin to see, John helps us again see again and again, Jesus was telling them the whole thing the whole time, but they still misunderstood him. In light of the foot washings, Peter's still struggling. So Jesus chose the moment of Judas' exit to betray him as the time to say, now. That's what the text says. Look at me. Look at verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified. The hour of crucifixion was upon him. Remember throughout John's gospel, how many times do we see, it was not the hour. The hour is here. And the events were in motion. Think of it. Think of the moment. In the midst of betrayal, God is glorified. That's what the author has put here for us to understand. And Jesus, in verse 31, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. That means the promised one who would accomplish God's purposes and display God's glory for all to see. So notice here, the Father and Son in the text are inextricably tied together. God is one, and yet he has revealed himself as three persons. And in the next chapter, we'll study the person of the Holy Spirit. But here we see that through Christ, the Father and Son at work to save mankind through the cross. The Father and Son are revealed by the cross, God's glorious display. Of all the things God chose to display, his most glorious self-disclosure was the cross of Christ. It would be through that cross that his attributes, his perfections would be on display. You say, how does that happen? Well, we've covered a couple times already here recently. But hear how Paul describes it. And this reminds us of Moses in Exodus about the Lord who's slow to wrath, compassionate, full of compassion, and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. Both those ideas, both his justice and compassion, are in view. That was all pointing to the cross, and Paul brings it together for us in Romans chapter 3. Listen to Paul teach about the cross of Christ in Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. Just listen to the word of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this, listen to the words, to demonstrate his righteousness. Through the cross, God displays he's righteous because Jesus is judged there. It says, to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness and at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the text talks about God displaying both his grace and his righteousness. And on the cross of Christ, we see those two come together as we've thought about before. The holy righteousness of God. Our sin has so separated us from God. The Son of God himself had to come pay for our sins on the cross. When we could not live in obedience, he did. And then offered himself on the cross, showing that God takes sin so seriously. The wages of sin is death. So God judged Christ on the cross for any and all who would turn from their sins and trust in him. And he shows mercy. See God's gracious, glorious display on the cross, friends. What a wonderful, mind-blowing disclosure of his perfections, his justice and mercy. Paul summed it up there for us in Romans 3. We were never entitled to his mercy. That's not mercy if you're entitled to it. God shows mercy to sinners. He judges justice to Christ. And again, if you want to receive God's mercy, it's not assumed. We're not universalists. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus died and just everybody gets to go to heaven. You have to repent yourself and believe. You have to have that place to your account. You have a decision to make today. God's convicting you, some of you, of your sins today, and God's calling you to turn from sin today, stop going the way that's leading you to hell, and trust in Jesus Christ and live. You have a real decision to make today if you don't know Christ. So this is God's goodness on display in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself came. John Calvin said this is God's good, talking about the goodness of God on display in the theater of the cross. Calvin said, for in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. I think Calvin's right. And that's what Jesus was talking about. The Son of Man is glorified, and the Father is now glorified in this great work of redemption. That's what we're to believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to expose disobedience, to provide a sacrifice for sins, to bring light to the world, and glorify the Father. And in so doing, he in turn, he does that. That's what he does. He glorifies himself. And the irony here is this: God's supreme moment of triumph is achieved. Now, listen, look at what's going on here. Through betrayal, humiliation, and weakness of his Son as he's nailed up to a tree by humankind. God's great triumph. The cross may look weak to you as it does to Muslims today, but it actually is the point at which God undoes all of our sinfulness and sin and reverses the consequences of the fall. And now we can see why this was surprising, but also necessary. It was surprising to them. They didn't understand. You're glorified. This is the time of glorification now that you're being betrayed, that crucifixion is on the way. Yes, the moment was there. Not just surprising, but necessary. Throughout the passage, Jesus is reminding them that he has to go. The disciples are going to be temporarily separated from the comforting presence of Jesus. And however, in order for Jesus to accomplish redemption, he had to go to the cross. He had to be raised from the dead and ascend back to heaven. It was necessary for him to do this. Look at verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus speaks to them as the head of a family figure, as a teacher, when he says, my children. He was preparing them that the trouble was on the way. But all of this was necessary in order for him to accomplish and apply redemption. So notice that phrase there, you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. One, they could not go to the cross the way he was going, something he had to bear alone. And two, he was going to be raised from the dead and be ascended back to heaven. So it wasn't time for them to do that either. He was going to, as we know from the New Testament, go there and be the mediator between God and man. He'd be our great high priest. But something that jumps out here in that little section is what Jesus left out. And we've been spending so much time in John's gospel, you can see something here that should jump out to us all. When he said this to that phrase there, what he said to the Jews, and here it's talking about those who had rejected Christ already. And Jesus spoke this phrase to them about where he was going. They could not come. Remember Jesus had said that in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8? He said to them, you will look for me, but you will not find me. He said that to the Jews in John chapter 7, verse 34. And 8, verse 21, he said, you will die in your sin. He pronounced judgment. But Jesus didn't say that to these disciples, to the true disciples. He didn't add those phrases there. In fact, in verse 36, he says, you will follow later. You see that in verse 36? You will follow later. The necessity of the moment seemed sad at first, but it was for their good. They, like us, needed to be reminded that everything is about God's glory, and God's glory is for our good. And those two ideas aren't separated. The glory of God and what's for our good go together. That's the ultimate good, is that God would be glorified. You understand that's what Jesus is bringing together. Our best good would be that he would disclose himself, that he would be glorified, that he would atone for our sins. That our sins would be laid upon him. We could be forgiven. Friends, always remember that. We're to live for God's glory, and it's always for our good. If we want the best for our lives, we have to center our lives around God's glory and not our own. So our tendency is maybe self-promote. Or maybe the other direction, towards false humility, where people want people to feel bad for us. No, we need to do all to the glory of God. Point always people to the glory of Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you don't understand Christianity, or maybe you reject Christianity wholesale. And I want to make sure to tell you the truth about Christianity from the Bible. Now, to my non-Christian friends today, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. If you're here this morning and you're not following Christ, I'm glad you're here. We're thrilled that you would come and gather with us today. The Bible says, as I mentioned earlier, that we're all sinners. That's not popular. People don't want to hear that today, but it doesn't make it less true. We all live in rebellion against God. That means we've rejected God, rebelled against him. We failed to be what he has called us to reflect and live for him. And that's what we were created to do. We were made in his image. We were created to worship and obey God. But if we live for ourselves and not for our Creator, that's what the Bible talks about, is sin. And if you love, trust, and obey something over God, yes, that's sin. We're all sinners. We've all done it outwardly by our actions, our deeds, harming others, and our inward hidden darkness of pride, our lack of love is ever before our all-knowing, all-seeing God. He knows it about you and me. We can't hide from him. Friends, the Bible warns us that the wages of sin, the cost, is death. There's justice. If God is truly good, and he is, he would be right to judge us for rejecting him. And he doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He's just and good. And so surely he has to confront sin and evil. Hence, our passage highlights this truth. God's glorified in going to the cross. Because of the cross, Christ was judged in our place. All of our sins and transgressions, everything you've ever done, the most heinous of sins committed by humanity, God placed that guilt and shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made guilty of my sin and your sin. He was treated as if he had lived the disobedient life you and I had lived, the sinless one. God judged him on the cross. It wasn't enough that he was beaten within an inch of his life, that he was physically nailed to a cross, that his side was pierced, and that they put a humiliating crown of thorns upon his head and spit upon the eternal, glorious Son of God. That wasn't enough. Still then, God had to meet him in judgment. His blood was shed for us, but also on the cross, God judged him. That's why he cried out, my God," quoting from Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken of the Father. God's justice and judgment was poured out upon him. The wrath of God was felt by the Son of God. And he and the Father separated. Jesus made atonement for our sins. And to show that God received payment, to prove that God was pleased with the payment that was made, he raised Christ from the dead. Hence, all these Christians around you today, we don't serve a dead Christ. These people around you, they're not fools. Non-Christians are no smarter than Christians. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. History attests to it. The Bible, first and foremost, attests to it. Jesus has been raised. You may reject that today, but you know in your heart, God has bearing witness to it. It's true. Jesus has been raised, and he's coming again to judge. And you will face God's judgment if you reject this glorious Son. After all the love that God has shown you, as his arms are stretched out in love, saying, "I love you. I'm willing to forgive you." If you reject the Son of God today, I would not love you and tell you the truth if I didn't tell you this. You will face God in judgment if you reject the Son of God. God will judge you, but you don't have to be judged. You don't have to die in your sins. You could come to his amazing love and receive forgiveness. Praise God. The Son is glorified in paying for our sins. What a mysterious God. Brothers and sisters, the disciples, let me speak to Christians. The disciples had to be reminded to keep their eyes on the cross and remember God's redemptive plan. He just keeps it before them. The plan, the whole plan was to glorify himself through the Son. Whenever the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has gotten its eyes off the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, she has always drifted. You don't need me to teach you how to be a better you or how to be a more effective communicator or business person. You don't need me to teach you how to love yourself more. You don't need a teacher to tell you how to feel better about yourself. No, you need to. You need me as a preacher and any teacher of God's word to show you not to love yourself, but to focus on the cross of Christ. You don't need me to focus on making your time at church an experience and exciting and entertaining for you today. Go to the movie theater for that. You don't need that from me. There's people who can entertain you far greater than I could. No, you and I both need to hear that God is holy, that we're separated from him, and that in his amazing love, he chose to offer mercy and grace through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross to pay for our sins, to defeat sin and death and the works of the evil one, so that we could stop being such selfish, shallow, prideful people and live holy, righteous, serving lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the message. And we have to be refreshed in that, be reminded of that, because none of us have perfectly mastered it, have we? When we meditate on the cross, our hearts are humbled. Our pride goes out the window. And we're provoked to worship and be grateful people. That's what we need to hear is the gospel. We need the gospel every Sunday. That's a good place to say amen. If you go to a church that's not explicit on the gospel message every Sunday, friend, you may need to find another church because no other message will help you. You understand that. That is the message. When the apostles talked about the message that would lead us to do what is good, he's talking about this message, the cross of Christ. Go find you a church that preaches the gospel. Let's move to point two. In order to live as God's people, we must rest in God's redemptive plan. Point one, the moment of glory was the cross. Point two, the command of Christ is to love. The command of Christ is to love. Part of his brilliant redemptive plan was always to display himself through a people. Less of me and more of him. He wants to see his Son reflected in you and me, friends. That's why he made man in his image.
that we would reflect God's character. Sin has hurt that image. It represses the image of God in man. We are under the curse of sin. In the redemption of Christ, we get to reflect Jesus, more of him, reflect his character. Adam and Eve failed in the garden. Noah and his family dropped the ball. The Israelites, are you kidding? Did you read Deuteronomy 9? Jesus, unlike those before him, never failed. He now calls his disciples to reflect his character to the world by their love for one another. Notice he didn't say, a new command I give you, love yourself. He did not say that. The command was new in two ways. Here's the two sub-points. Modeled and witness. That's how we need to think about this point. Modeled and witness. It was modeled perfectly in Jesus, and it is the distinct witness to the world about Jesus. So let's consider that. It is modeled perfectly in Jesus. Verse 34, a new command I give you. Love one another. Now, that's not the new part. Here's the new part. Look at the next verse. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The newness is the clause, as I have loved you. Jesus has begun a new community in himself. A new 12 was beginning in Jesus. A new Israel. And even further back in Genesis, a new humanity, a new creation, was brought forth through Christ Jesus. The law of Christ is in view here, and that is love. Jesus taught us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our being, and then to love each other as we love ourselves. So uniquely, he explains it here even more. As I have loved you, Jesus came to sacrifice, to serve, as we looked at last week. If we are his, we will love like Jesus. I don't know how to make it much more simple. If we are his disciples, we will love like Jesus. That means selfishness goes pushed down, and we begin to live a life of service to others. There's a love among God's people, Jesus is saying here, that is special. That's like him. Of course, we are to love those who are not Christians. Absolutely, the Bible will teach that. And those who are not a part of our church, yes, we should love them. Yes. However, I have to say, if we're going to apply this passage, you have to become a part of a church. I'm going to go ahead and pause here and teach for just a little bit some direct application. Friend, if you're not a member of a church, how will you obey the one another commands of the New Testament? We live in a day where people will say and think, well, I don't have to join or commit to a local church. Friend, Jesus, the apostles, and church history stand in opposition to that idea. The disciples would go on to plant local churches and teach people to observe all that Christ commanded and to fulfill that, to work that walk out really, realistically, in a way that was known. You want to call it formal? That's fine. Call it formal. But Christians have always, I would say, formalized their commitment so that they could be accountable and clear about where they stand. That's why baptism was always a public event. Baptism declared that Jesus was the person, the Lord, and that the Lord of their life, and that a local church was their people. Baptism identifies us with Jesus and his people. If you love Jesus, you will obligate yourself to a church. Why wouldn't you join a church? That's the question. Why wouldn't you join where you can be cared for and care for others? Why live in a relationship in which you're making it up on your own terms instead of clear terms? Oh, friends, I would say we formalize our relationship to each other so that there is clarity and unity. Now, some of you are in transition. You're looking for a church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just a disposition of I'm not going to join a church. I would say, friends, that's not healthy. And I would say it's unbiblical. Find and unite with a local congregation. I can speak for this bunch. This is a good bunch right here. I praise God for La Plata Baptist Church. Some here today are not members of a congregation. We're glad you're here. We're enjoying your friendship. But here's the thing. We don't know your testimony as a body. We don't know where you stand in your walk with us because it's not come public to the church. We don't know if you have fundamental disagreement with us on the gospel, on what it means to be a Christian. We just don't know until you tell us. We can't help that unless you come out, make it known. And Jesus says, Paul says, the Word of God teaches that we're to obligate ourselves to each other in love. If you don't feel the same love as we show each other, friend, we're waiting on you. We want you to be a part of it. A friend recently said to me, asking me questions about church membership, what if I invited you to my party and none of my friends really wanted to talk with you very much? That wouldn't be cool. I said, I agree. That would not be cool. But I said, but let's flip that around. What if you invited me to your party over and over and over again, and I remained on the outside, and I refused to engage myself fully? Wouldn't that be on me? Friends, we have a fellowship here. We would love you to come and engage. If you can come together here under this church, under our covenant and confession of faith. If you want to engage meaningfully with the New Testament text and the commands of one another, join the church so that we know that you actually desire to be part of our fellowship. If you really want to be a part of the fellowship, join it. Figure out how to do that. You'll be blessed all the more for doing it. And if you don't understand after all that, please see me after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about how you can begin fulfilling the one another commands of the New Testament. Back to the text. Our love must be, when Jesus says, like me, he's saying this, our love must be exemplary. Jesus is the example. That's what he talked about previously as he began to wash their feet. My example. I've given you an example. Don't you understand what I've done for you? Remember that? Here is a place where our example set before the saints also testifies to unbelievers around us. And our love is to be exemplary. We must follow the example of Jesus, whose love is supreme. He gave himself for his people. He was born that he might die. He voluntarily took upon himself the afflictions of his people. He bore the scorn, the ridicule, the mocking, the beating that we deserve, and faced the omnipotent and infinite wrath of God in our place. He entered into our suffering and defeated our temptations, and he identified with us in every way as a suitable high priest. And now we too must set an example of self-sacrificing love. You say, Pastor, what does that look like? What does it look like in my life? Well, I've made a list, and I hope this will help. Just some things I jotted down. I thought, well, what will this love look like in the life of believers? Well, you'll take phone calls when you don't feel like it. Somebody got touched out there. You'll make food for someone when you don't feel like it. You'll give up your time to help others. You'll give up resources to help others. You'll strive to be hospitable and seek to have a meal or some meaningful time together. Friend, when was the last time you set aside time outside of your scheduled time, outside of the scheduled time here at church, to fellowship together? You'll forbear with others who offend you, and they'll be called to forbear with you. You'll be faithful to plan your schedule around the gathering of the church. And why do I say that? Because friends, people don't like to hear it, but it doesn't make it less true. If the church is gathered, you should be here. You should have a sound reason, not a selfish one, sound reason to be in your place. Hebrews 10 says, do not neglect the regular assembling of yourselves together. Generations before us got this better than we do. The purpose of gathering together is to worship God and get us together so we can learn to care for one another. It's hard to learn where the needs are if we're just eager to get out the door as fast as we can and not spend time caring for one another. Aren't we supposed to be Jesus people who love one another? Gathering together will help foster that. We'll begin to be more mindful of others and less mindful of ourselves. Just saying. Also, we'll strive to be here so that we can get opportunities to love and be loved. And so many people go to church today in this country. They drive in like a drive-through. They leave as soon as they can. They do as little as they possibly can to care and love for God's people. And they think that's Christian when Jesus himself says that's not. If you can live like that, God's words teach us you're probably not a Christian if you're not compelled to love God's community. Jesus said the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. A Christian obeys the one another commands with joy. If we love each other, we'll go beyond our feelings. Feelings are fleeting. Oh my goodness. Can't live by that. That's how the world loves, by selfish. It's just self-love reflected. They live by their feelings. The world lives by that, and it's foolish. The world is loaded with selfishness. This is a different community, isn't it? church is to be a different people. If we love each other, we'll not be afraid to speak the truth about besetting sin in our lives. And I want to tell the church members here this morning, read the covenant in your hymnal again and be reminded how to love specifically. Love one another. Love one another. So it was modeled perfectly in Jesus. Notice also, it is the distinct witness to the world about Jesus. Look at verse 35. Again, I'll read it to you. I'll say it again. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, evangelism most certainly and surely contains the articulation of the gospel. You have to speak the words. You can't just witness through good deeds. You have to share the truth of God's word. It is the message. At the same time, we have to communicate, we have to bring a faithful life alongside that articulation of the gospel. Our lives are to be lived in conjunction with a faithful profession. Our lives are the confirming echo of our witness. So evangelism should include our way of living and our way of living together in the new society that is the local church. This is a new people. Mark Dever said this. He said, every Christian has a role in making visible the gospel of the invisible God. God's love supremely is to be revealed in the church. Isn't that what Jesus said? The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Dever continues, the local church cannot evangelize proclaiming the gospel of love if it's not itself a community of love. One of the main reasons that a local church is to be a community of love is so that others will know God's love. And God made people in his image to know him, and the life of a local congregation makes the audible gospel visible. And we must all have a part in that evangelism. If you're a member of this church, you have a witness role to play, and that's to show the love of God within the life of this church. Uniquely, you have a family obligation inside the life of a local church, and that displays his glory, that witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and not a member of the church, and you see how this bunch here loves each other, that's because of Jesus. We're just testifying what Jesus has done in our lives. Friends, we should illustrate the gospel before the world by our lives. You know, sometimes today there's books out there that say we need to make the gospel relevant. Maybe they're looking for ways to improve the gospel. You cannot improve what's already perfect. When we love one another, and people outside of this fellowship see it, and some will be drawn to Christ because of it, that's God's wisdom. If the love is lacking here, evangelistic witness will go out the window. That's why we'd be a loving people. It is critical to evangelism. Jesus says it himself. The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Well, let's move to point three. In order to live as God's people, we must rest in God's redemptive plan. Point one, the moment of glory was the cross. Point two, the command of Christ is to love. Point three, the comfort of Christ is eternal life with God. Now, the text begins to show how God's plan will require God's people to trust him. And Jesus is having this time with the disciples to comfort them and prepare them that tribulation is coming. He does this in two ways, two themes here, patient and preparing. If you're taking notes, patient and preparing. Let's consider the first one. He is patient with the disciples. Verse 36 through 38. Simon Peter, here he is again. Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Jesus is so patient with Peter. Peter shows glimpses of understanding, and then he will say something boneheaded like this. You know what he's saying here? I will substitute my life for you. That's what's going on in the passage. He's still confused. He still missed the fact that Jesus has come to serve him. That's what has to happen. If you're to have any part with God, you have to let God serve you through the cross. And if you're going to serve God, you must first be served by him at the cross. He's overconfident and foolish. He says, I will be your substitute, die for you so you don't have to die. Peter, hush. Peter forgot that it could never go down like that. Jesus has to die for us because we deserve death. We need Jesus. Jesus doesn't need us, right? Praise God that Jesus was substituted in our place. I need him. He don't need me. Jesus predicts Peter's denial to come. Jesus says, Peter, you will not get through the night, let alone die for me. You're way overconfident. Guys, you ever been there? Yeah, we have. This is how we can be. We're no greater or more righteous or more superior than Peter. We need the Lord's patience. We need to be discipled. We need to grow. We can be overconfident. We can walk around, I got this, Lord. I don't need to pray today. I got this. I don't need to cut the temptations out of my life. I don't need to ask you for grace to obey. I got this, Lord. I don't need to be faithful like some are. I don't need to pray and seek you about how to lead my family or how to walk upright. I got this, Lord. I got it. I mean, I got it, Jesus. Don't you know I got the ESV and the MacArthur Study Bible. I got it. Jesus looks at us and says, before the night's over, you're going to fall down. You're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to fall all over the place. And Jesus sees us in that like we see our small children walking through the house with a glass that's filled to the brim. You're like, oh gosh, just put the glass down right there, son, right there. It's super confident, but you know there's something bad about to happen when a four-year-old is doing that aggressive while moving quickly through the house. We're like that in our overconfidence. And we need the Lord's patience. And this is what's going on. Jesus is patient with us. He's patient with us. He has that long-term view there with Peter. We got some lessons to learn. Some hard lessons to learn sometimes. But he is patient with us. And that's comforting. And that's why it's comforting. Goes with this point here. He tells us the truth so we'll humble ourselves and provides comfort. But notice also, he is preparing a home for his people. Look at 14 verse 4, 1 through 4. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. You may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So our lives will have trouble. Jesus will teach that later on in John's gospel. In this world, you will have trouble. But it doesn't mean we can't have peace in our hearts. This life, our lives will have trouble, but our hearts can be at peace and be comforted. By faith in Christ for salvation, we have eternal life. This brings it back to what I was talking about at the beginning. Jesus was teaching them eternal perspective. Just like Abraham, who looked to a city whose builder and maker was God. Jesus is teaching them to think of the end. That's why we don't try to store up treasures on a decaying earth. We live for the return of Christ. Jesus says there is plenty of room. I'm making sure there's not going to be shortage of room where I'm going for you and for my people. And unlike the Jews whom he judged, he says, I would have told you if it had a different message for you, but I'm coming back and I will take you to be with me. He's talking about heaven. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, heaven come down to earth. The earth began as a garden sanctuary, friends, for God and humanity together. And it will return to that when Jesus comes. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see the foreshadow of Jesus' work. God prepared a place for them, didn't he? Friends, when Christ comes, it will be revealed he's prepared a place for us. But that's only for those who repent and believe. Christian friend, does your life reflect a peace in the heart because eternity is secure? Some of you, you've got life troubles all around you today, but your heart can be at rest. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's coming again. Is your life frantic today? Maybe you've forgotten about heaven and the fact that Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Show confidence in the midst of trial because Jesus is coming again. Praise God today in the trial because Jesus has overcome the grave. We should conclude. Will you live in light of God's redemptive plan? Will you remember He chose the cross? Will you remember that He saved you to display love to one another? And will you remember His comfort in the hope of heaven? May God find us faithful and say, "You all knew the place where Jesus was going, and you followed Him there." Let's pray. Lord, help us to live with heaven in mind and knowing that everything we do will give an answer for before You. We praise You. We have everything in Jesus today. We pray, God, that our congregation would be marked by this kind of love so that You would draw many to Yourself. We love You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.